You should have two pieces of paper today. Romans 1:21 and a companion page, Hebrews 11:3 with Romans 1:22. Is that what you have?
Yes.
You're here the first time, you're just coming in on the middle of a series through the book of Romans. I think, does anybody know what number message this is? 95? Okay. This is message number 95, and I'm at Romans 1:21. Why God had to heal me, because it will take me several more years to get through the 16th chapter at this rate. But if you're here the first time, it's going to be hard to catch you up with a lot of review. So I suggest you just sort of grab hold of the saddle horn on the edge of your brain and get ready for a ride. Because how many of you remember, I was going to skip this portion. I don't find talking about the wrath of God my favorite subject. And I doubt that it's your favorite subject. And I remember saying when I just skimmed the opening of these verses, I don't want to camp out on sins from about the 24th verse of the first chapter through the 32nd. I grew up in the church and got sick of evangelists coming by and bringing a dictionary and screaming at us about all the lurid details of these sins that are described from the 24th chapter on. When I really didn't need, I drove an ice truck. All I did was drive it, but it was a convenient vehicle for the high school kids to ride around the back of, because when I got done delivering the ice among the country ranches up in Northern California, I kept the truck overnight. I was the most popular 16-year-old in town, because you had all those warm blankets that covered the ice, and the ice was gone. We'd go out in rice fields, and I could park, and I'd just drive and see the stars, but I had people that enjoyed the back of my ice truck. So I knew that I could get up and preach a better sermon on sin than those evangelists that the worst thing they'd ever done was push a duck out of a mud puddle in their lifetime. And I just didn't want to get into this area. But here we are. But one of the reasons I knew it would be difficult to break the traditional attitude that the wrath of God, which is pinned up here, if you can sort it out in the red letters, apokaluptotai, apo is out from, and kaluptotai is hidden, veiled, or buried. It has its root in being buried. And out from being buried, gar orgi. It's sort of interesting that it has that semantical sound like an orgy. But out from being covered, veil being lifted, and springing forth at the same time that the previous verse said, the gospel had uncovered the righteousness of God, which is of a different kind, that's from faith to faith. And again, I will do, if I don't do anything else in this message, I'll do what I don't do often enough and said I would do every Sunday. Ask this question that separates the message of the gospel from most of tradition. What do you want from people you love? You want perfection, or do you want trust? And the answer which comes from your heart is probably the closest to a vestigial remnant of God's image in you that you'll ever see expressed openly. We want trust. That's what God wants. It's what he didn't get from Adam and Eve, as they believed the devil and doubted him. And he's been looking for it. And consistent with his righteousness, that would not blink at the consequence of sin, but took it upon himself, a new way is unveiled in the gospel. Something we can do, which is trust, and the life that is from faith to faith is unveiled. And at the same time, God, who has patiently waited from that first breach in the garden, has not Themis, which is a fire-breathing kind of rage, but a slow build-up, like a boil that's about to burst. Rage. Wrath. Uncovered is the wrath of God at this point that the alternate is clear and we that have the gospel are to proclaim it. That there is a way that we can do of trusting God. His wrath is turned loose. And the paradox and the antagonism I have against tradition is that for years it's been preached that the reason God's wrath is as it is because you're doing the things that are going to be described from the 23rd, 4th verse to the 32nd. That because you're doing these things, God's wrath is going to hit you. No! You do those things as a consequence of God's wrath already hitting you. Not some future hell, though that may or may not be true in various versions of it. Some version is sure, because God talks more about eternal damnation than he does eternal life. But whatever it is, I don't know. Just bad. But it isn't the future wrath we're talking about here. The Greek is very clear. Out from being buried, the wrath of God from heaven is revealed against all a Sabian. This root word, you put an A in front of it, it's backwards. Pistis is faith, apistis is non-faith, the absence of it. Sabian is a state of mind of awareness, translated godliness, but it's just a conscious awareness of a supreme being. But the word can be put into any context. You ever worked in a room with somebody, husband and wife? You ever get tired of being in the same room, but you're not together? He doesn't know you're there. No conscious awareness of your presence. No practiced living with an understanding. There is a God, and before him I move and have my being. Asabian is that attitude that just ignores God. Goes about your life, and when you're in a foxhole or facing a threat or really in trouble, then if he's there, hey, I need your help. No practiced awareness. Like out of the Old Testament, I preached on Elijah. The difference between Elijah and everybody else. When Elijah showed up, he made them think of God. And they would say, the Lord God of Israel liveth. Perfect theology. The difference between Elijah and them, Elijah added a little phrase. The Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. God is fed up with Asabian. A life that is godless. He's not in the equation of anything you do. He's ignored. Adikion. DK is that root for righteousness. It means straight. There is a righteousness. Nothing wrong with the law. God declared it. You want to know what I look like if I am being expressed in human flesh? This is the mirror image. This is what is God-like behavior in human flesh, and he gives the law. The only problem is nobody can do it. That's the whole point of why he gave the law. Paul calls it the schoolmaster. One of the lies Satan told Eve, whether you see it as a myth or reality, I choose to believe reality. One of the lies that Satan told Eve, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. It's that old liberal view. Sin is ignorance, salvation is education. We're so basically good, if we know what's right and wrong, we'll do it. No, we won't. And God set out to prove Satan a liar. And if you think like the Pharisee, you can do it on the surface. Jesus came along and got to the depth of it. You have heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. Lust in your heart, you're guilty. Thou shalt not kill. Hate your brother, you're a murderer. When you put it down to thoughts, anyone standing before the mirror image of that law has to say what Paul said. And sin in the New Testament is a simple Greek word, hamartia. All have hamartia, fallen short, and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do it. And the law was given to teach us we can't rise to God's righteousness. He did it in Christ, removed that barrier. And then we spent weeks on righteousness. You know, Alan Dershowitz's book has God learning how to be right. By trial and error. You know, it's an old creed. He probably doesn't know about it because it's an old Christian creed. Charles Hartshorne, the great theologian, embraced it. God learns as he goes along. No, my Bible says we learn as we go along how to please him. God knew when he gave the law, he would prove Satan a liar. And the law teaches us our need. As Romans 7 ends, we cry, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? And God, in the rescue effort, bears the consequences of our sin and then gives us a new righteousness. And as we define righteousness, if God is, he's righteous. Who's going to argue with him? And if God is, what he says is righteous. Is righteous. And one day he will prove that to Alan Dershowitz. There will be a bar before which he stands. And if he's right, God will have to say to him, I'm glad I finally passed muster with you, Alan. And I'm glad that I had enough centuries to learn how to be just by your criteria. Or he's liable to say, I am that I am. And if you don't like it, tough. You see, if God is, he don't have to pass muster. He don't have to be good. He don't have to be nice. He doesn't have to love. That's the hippie air. God is love. That's a trait, but love is not God. Power keeps God God. Otherwise, we'd have a different kind of God. God is, and he can be whatever he wants to be. And what he says is right, thereby is right. The whole question is he there? That leads us to the message today. That's what God doesn't like. He don't like people who don't recognize his presence, a Savior. People who don't think about him at all, ignore him, put themselves in his place. He doesn't like people who can't obviously live by a standard of rightness. They fall short and won't even take the righteousness he offers, which leads back to us as being trusting him. So God just fed up. And that's why I didn't want to get into this series. Because I grew up in a college frame. Every year, once at Easter, I give the reason why I came back from agnosticism to faith. From a study of the resurrection. Oh, you know, I quivered under the frame of reference. You can't really be academically respected if you believe in miracle, because a miracle can't happen. Therefore, it didn't happen. Therefore, anybody says it did has to be lying or just a gullible fool, unworthy of attention, because a miracle cannot happen. Therefore, it didn't happen. Therefore, anybody says it did is either a gullible fool or a liar, not worth the time to invest or read, because it can't happen. Therefore, it didn't happen. Arguing in a circle. Christianity says, can't happen by any criteria I know of in this current scientism world. And if he came out of that grave, particularly the one who made the outrageous claims that he made about himself, then I'm taking another look at him. 3.5 years of hard study brought the last book to the floor. And I said, there's no other explanation. He came out of that grave. Therefore, what am I to do about it? And my life changed as a result. I'm going on 72. I'll have a birthday this August. I have yet to meet a person. from academic days, from professors to students, to loudmouths, to idiots, to quasi-smart, that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but what I can ask him 15 questions and know he hasn't spent 15 hours in his lifetime looking at the evidence. So what benefit is his opinion? And in university and college, you run into these professors that have a right to lay their authority on you in the area in which they're an expert. But there's something about mankind that everyone thinks they're born an expert in politics and religion. And you will get pronouncements of authority on religion from people that don't know beans about it. We live in a world anti-religious. And God is fed up. And what he's mad about is being ignored, not being recognized, not responding in a trusting way to him. And he does something to them that results in a condition. His wrath does something to them that results in a condition producing the sins from the 23rd and 4th verse on. It's critical you understand that, because I'm not going to camp out telling you what these sins are. You probably know them inside out, having done most of them. I mean, thank God for a church, most of whom never went into a sanctuary for 10 years before they came here. Thank God for some converted heathen. I mean, I left the mission field to become a pastor, but I'm telling you, traditional Christianity that sits there smugly. And then they get, well, I might as well say it, they get off on vicarious listening to the descriptions of these sins from the 23rd verse on. It is the result of God's wrath, not the cause. And if you find it easy to be embroiled in those things, maybe you ought to back up to this verse, which I was going to skip. I was going to skip clear over the 3rd chapter just to hurry things along. But here we are. Because having known the verse preceding, God, his wrath, the slow boil of God from heaven, apurinu, epi against pasen all, a Sabian, Chi, and Adikion, Anthropon, mankind generally, not just Gentiles or Jews, all mankind. His wrath has boiled over against those who ignore him and fail to trust him, which is the opposite of Adikion. And because having known, now to your verse, because having known, someone called this week and asked, what are these G letters down here? It just references to Strong's, the biblical most well-known concordance, either Greek or Hebrew. This means it's the Greek number that you will find the definition in your Strong's dictionaries that you can buy in any Christian bookstore. Because, dioti, known taste, having known, ton theon, the God, not as God, a doxason, doxa, glory, doxology, glory, having known God. Because Paul has said, the creation itself leaves enough footprints and fingerprints. This is what the theologians call general theology. In the verses we've already preached on, I can't spend time on it today. It is a proclamation now, not an argument. Paul is saying, and he says he's speaking for God, that God left enough footprints in the creation that if you didn't know anything else, you never met a Jew, never saw a Bible, never had any special revelation, never had the luxury of hearing the word as you do here in other churches across the land, there's enough in the creation. He left enough clues. He left enough footprints. He left enough fingerprints. That failure to recognize this minimum thing, that there's a supreme being, all-powerful in control, a craftsman for the craft, a handiworker for the handiwork, not just some abstract first cause, that the creation itself indicates a supreme being that should be worshipped, sought after, and thanked. And the failure to do that, because having known from the creation, there's enough evidence to recognize His presence. That's all, not a lot of theology, not a distinction between a Buddhist and a Muslim and a Christian. Just enough from the creation to know someone's out there that took care of us. I mean, if you want me to go ahead of the message to a scientific principle coined by one of the famous scientists, the anthropic principle, that if there were multiple universes, and no matter how macro and micro, and were meso in the middle, we wouldn't be here if the universe were even a little bit different. We wouldn't be here. Let me give you, I'm going to say that. The anthropic principle says it's as it is because it was made for us. Because you change it just a little bit. And all the vast universe, all of it interconnected. We wouldn't be here if it were not as it is. And that is something to be thankful for. But the perverse brain will seek for any reason other than that. God's mad because having known God, not as God they glorified Him, nor thanked Him, but became vain is the way it's translated. Matthias is the word. It means self-deceived with an evil intent. It's not just empty like a void. It's a persistent bent. We see this in the book of Hebrews when the children of Israel are eventually condemned by God saying, you have a pernicious heart of unbelief. And the word in the Greek is one of the names of Satan. They have that attitude, it's always half empty, never half full. They have that attitude that no matter what God does, the next test, instead of them being under the test, they put God to test like a metal assayer. They're holding God up to test. And God says, I'm fed up. My wrath is on you, and He's going to strew their bones through the wilderness, as harsh as that sounds. This is what's being implied, and in the roots of the word, Matthias, they became perverse in their thinking. In other words, anything but God. Any far-fetched solution, leave God out. In their dialogismos, their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. And I spent a lot of time last Sunday pointing out that this word, synetos, now in the back with the A in front of it, not senseless, from the words through the Old Testament to the New, is seen as a faculty or a gift of understanding and discernment that is given by God to everyone. That there is within all mankind the capacity to at least consider God as an option. Now, I'm being kinder than God. He doesn't want to be on a smorgasbord table. He's mad because He's not the first option. But my academic background makes me sort of flounder along in this message and recognize that through most of my life, all I ask of fellow students and professors and academicians and people around me is an even playing field. Don't write me off as a nut just because I happen to believe in God and have spent some time studying about it. How much Greek can you read? How much Aramaic and Hebrew and Latin can you read? Some of the most brilliant minds of the world have come to this point and been transformed. I am fed up to here with zero intolerance of pseudo-intellectuals too ignorant to consider the simple fact that instantaneous doubt is as ignorant as instantaneous belief. And all I've ever asked is an even playing field. I'll respect your view, but don't give me that turned up nose, because I believe God is behind all this. And that attitude is what is being portrayed here. These people who perversely want to rule God out of the equation have got God mad or in hell because of their ignoring of Him and their refusal to trust Him and refusal to give Him glory for what He's provided and thank Him. He's mad. So He turns on them, and the wrath that comes now is a removal of a faculty, a taking away of a capacity to see God among the options, a deliberate blinding, though it's more of a removal of sight than a giving of blindness. It's a dangerous cusp on which to teeter. This self-serving, I want to be God, perverse unwillingness to consider God gets God fed up to where He pushes you away and withdraws the faculty. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father save the Spirit draw him. You can't just decide to come to God. I don't know what the unpardonable sin is. I just know what the state is. There are various things that can produce the state. When the state comes, the Holy Spirit leaves you alone. The faculty's gone. You won't even want to come to God. Only when God's Spirit is working can you come. And that faculty to see, in sight within, is withdrawn. And you then have a senseless heart, a heart that can no longer sense. Now, I want to illustrate it. I could spend, if I had the time, hours. Science is not the target. Science has produced wonderful things. Science made the stent in my heart a possibility. Science gave the PSA test that enabled us to unite our faith and focus our prayers and receive a miracle that defies science. Science, when Paul wrote this letter, Aristotelian worldview ruled. Chemistry was fire, air, water, and earth. Ptolemy had not even figured out his earth-centered universe. And science could hardly qualify for the name. And the forms of reality and philosophy were rooted in Plato. What has happened in 2,000 years is mind-boggling, which is why science has moved to its center place. Copernicus, then Kepler and Galileo, broke open the Earth-centered universe. Telescopes came on the scene. The sun became the center. They saw moons going around Jupiter. They began to analyze spectrum of light. And lo and behold, figured out from light alone, they could deduce the chemical elements. Mendeleev figured out the periodic tables. By accident, almost. Until they can string out the 92 tables that you learn in basic chemistry, beginning with hydrogen, one proton, and then each element adds to the nucleus and the formation of the atom as it goes up, and they get heavier, and iron, about 26, I think, on the cables, is on the tables. It's been a long time since I studied chemistry. And from this wonderful find, they could analyze the stars and find by the light refraction the substance of which they were made. Hubble out here discovers by analyzing light and analyzing the constituents thereof and analyzing with all of the advances in science and technology the speed. Lo and behold, the whole universe is expanding, and we have a mega universe, as I've been telling you without beating us to death with it today, that's so far out there we're talking hundreds of millions of years at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. And the thing that's amazing, and I'll use it now the fifth time, is wherever you are in this universe, it's like a raisin in a gob of dough that's beginning to raise in the oven. And the gob of raisins starts spreading out. And every raisin, it looks like every other raisin is moving away from it as the dough spreads. That's our universe. And way out at the edge, we're receiving light that started toward us 15 to 20 billion years ago at 186,000 miles a second. Way out the edge. And then what's amazing is those edges are moving faster than the galaxies closer to us. And yet, the whole expansion rate is slowing down. And it raises a question. And along comes Einstein with his so-called simple formula. And I told you last Sunday, Dr. Haim Wiseman, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Not quite. Nobody knows what mass is. I got a book here on mass. Nobody knows what mass is. The simple-minded interpretation is it's weight. I know that's what my mass is. That's not mass. Mass has multiple definitions. Nobody really knows what mass is. It's a mathematical formula. It's a theory. So after you get over that, energy equals mass times speed of light squared, and they came up with the idea that when energy is expended, mass reduces, and when mass increases, energy increases. And using Einstein's formulas, this whole universe is slowing down, moving faster at the edges, but all of it slowing down incrementally. Horror of horrors. Billions of years from now, it might slow down to the point that it's going to stop moving and crunch. Crunch back. And as it slows down, the temperature decreases because speed adds heat. And so, and I don't want to get into this so deep that I lose you today, the point is, they have explored the most vast edges of the universe. And where are we now? All of a sudden, 90% is the normal figure. 99% is the estimate of some. 90% of this vast universe is dark matter. We can't see. So all these years and all these advances, we have discovered now we know less than we did when we started. It is so vast, and some of the forefront experiments today are the so-called macho men searching for neutrinos, unseen dark matter, that when you surround a nuclear reactor with substance to keep radioactive material from getting out, these neutrinos will still pierce it. Do they have mass? They don't know. Have they been able to identify a few of them? Yeah, they go down in deep mines, and they build the reverse of the inside of a nuclear reactor that keeps things from getting out. They build one so tight that nothing can get in. But these dark matter little particles, neutrinos, that will pierce it, and they can, as I said last Sunday, reading the story of the Trilons that couldn't see black and white together. They couldn't see NHL, whatever it is, the black and white referees. NFL referees, they couldn't see soccer balls. And they're invited to a soccer match and they can't figure out what's going on. Because they can't see the ball. The ball's invisible. And the people are just running around kicking each other and jumping up and down. And finally they start analyzing it like scientists. They figure, well, they've got two different uniforms and they seem to be in conformable positions in different sides of the field. And they're still stunned toward the end of the game as that one little pipsqueak says, maybe there's an invisible ball. Shut up! Where'd you get that idea? Well, they don't make many goals in soccer, you know. But he was watching, and he knows this guy falls down near the net every so often, and he noticed a bulge in the net. Looked like a ball. And a couple of times in the game, he saw the bulge, and then everybody's jumping up and down, and he figured out from the shape of the net, it was an invisible ball. That's the way the scientists are finding these things. Do they see an atom? No. Do they see a neutrino? No. I mean, I've been ridiculed throughout my academic life for believing in the invisible. I've been ridiculed throughout my academic life by saying that our sensory apparatus is wrong. It isn't the final answer. Now, science, digging down to the bottom, they're out in the farthest reaches of it, and they discover dark mass, dark matter. I don't even want to talk about antimatter. And then we have Einstein's theory requiring on the ratio of energy and mass, and speed that creates energy, and thus loss of mass and slowing down, there's the inevitable conclusion. It will slow down. And then gravity will take over and pull it all back together. And what the scientists discovered, without naming the names from Hubble through and the priest from Rome that jumped on this, that it was the atomic particle or the God beginning particle, that if you can now plot the speed, and we know the speed and distance of the furthest galaxy, and the speed it's moving, and the rate it's slowing down, you can backtrack it like a movie. Just reverse the film. And everything that's going away started somewhere. So you take the speed and plot it back through Einstein equation. You come back to a point, singularity they call it. And that you compress all of this whole universe down to its beginning. You got about the size of a proton to the maximum size of a golf ball of everything in this universe. Now this is the Big Bang Theory, which I can read all of these books will tell you. That's the standard model. That because we now have figured out the speed and the distance and the time, we can backtrack it. And somewhere between 15, Hubble thought 2 million, but he was off, and they've now expanded between 15 and 20 billion years ago. All of this was compressed before it started after the Big Bang into something the size of a proton, which is smaller than the dot of your pen, or at the most a golf ball. And thus, as mass increased, which has nothing to do with size in this case, as the density compressed down the whole universe into this little packet, all the energy accumulated there. Energy and mass become one, and kablooey blum blum, an explosion of this condensed energy in the size of a proton, a golf ball at the most, and all the universes blasted out to their present being, where they get their speed. Now, Einstein knew that at the point of singularity, his formula would not work past it. He hated it. He couldn't stand singularity. He couldn't stand black holes, so he came up with a cosmological constant that people have jumped on now in dark matter, that there is something unseen that counterbalances the gravitational force, that when the momentum of the blast wears off, it still won't condense down to singularity. He later called that the greatest mistake of his life. Now you go the other direction into micro science, down to the neutrinos. You go, as I said, from the chemical periodic table that you all learned to the later work that found that the atom, the very word, atomos, means incapable of being divided. It was a product of Aristotelian logic that there must be something down there so small you can't divide it, so they called it an atom. But they found the atom consisted of a mini-universe, and that there was space between the electrons and the protons and the nuclei, and that these masses change from hydrogen, which had only one proton, on up through the periodic table. So they now, with instruments like the soccer net, they can see the effect or the passing by or the evidence of presence. They now break the atom up. They split atoms and generate the kind of heat that's a mini Big Bang that we have in the hydrogen bomb. They then go down even further, and they've broken them into, as I said, smaller parts than protons and electrons. We're now down to the latest, which is quarks, which, interestingly enough, come in trinity. They're in two colors in groups of three. And then they suddenly, with this quantum theory that has searched into the micro world, to the smallest formations, to where within us, by comparison and proportionately, there is much a universe in every one of the cells in our body. In a drop of water, we're talking about millions and millions of elements. And they've been able to perceive the presence of these things because of evidence of their tracking. But they get smaller and smaller and smaller. And then along comes Heisenberg with what he calls the uncertainty principle. They just blew the top off of Einstein. You don't have to remember all of this. I'm going on one thought. A perverse brain that I want you to see. Not mine. Though much of this could make it perverse. I mean, I'm perverse toward the people that are perverse. Tit for tat. So, they go out and they end up with what dark matter? Now they go in, and all of a sudden they get to the smallest things, the elements of light, photons, and the particles that are the smallest. And the principle of uncertainty was introduced. That when you get down there, you can't measure position and speed at the same time. Because you measure position with light waves, shining light on them, and the more intense and the tighter the wave, the closer you can narrow the position between the wave tops. I'm trying to find a particle. So I'm shining a light in a very intense wave. And I can locate position because it's between two of these tight waves. This exaggerates it. It's like the distance between from here to the furthest star. These waves are so small, we're in millions of millimeters. But they can locate the position between the peak of two waves. Now this is searching for the invisible. But when they intensify the light enough to locate the particle, they throw it off course and change its nature. So it is forever impossible to get the precise position and speed that enables you to know what you got and what it's made of and what its nature is. So now you've got what Einstein got so aggravated about it, he said, God doesn't play dice. This is impossible. Because you got an uncertainty built into the universe. Something that we scientists cannot find. Now, when he talks about miracles, that famous philosopher, a bit dated, he would be in his heyday today. Where is C.S. Lewis? He's somewhere up here. There he is. C.S. Lewis on miracles. Simple little conclusion. The naturalist, the scientist, cannot have something incapable of being explained by their own scientific method. And if they allow an uncertainty that's unpredictable and never capable of being predicted to enter in, as C.S. Lewis says, the back door, the sub-basement door, they've already lost the field, because that means logically they must open the possibility of a front door where a creator can enter in and change the way things are. Uncertainty is at the base, at the mega-universe, dark matter, we don't know what it is. In the micro-universe, uncertainty. No, they've gone further. And we're hearing about Higgs boson. I call it Higgs bosom. I like that better. I mean, the bosom of God. Because there's some kind of syrupy substance, plasma-like substance, that's being projected as a theory. That, like the fish swim in the sea, that gives some kind of almost conscious ability to this syrupy substance, that can thicken here and thin there and wave here and wave there and warp here and warp there and have little pilot waves. This Higgs field in which all reality, because even the furthest star, the furthest star out there is made of the same things. There's nothing in the universe with the scientific advancements of being able to analyze from light. There's nothing in the universe that's different than what's here on Earth. And everything on this Earth, including you, are made up of these minute particles through hierarchies that go on up to the massive stars and nebulae and galaxies we see. But at the micro level, as they pushed it to dark matter at the macro, at the micro level, they don't know what they're dealing with. And they postulated the Higgs field, named after the guy who first proposed it, and the Higgs particle. Now, they still don't know whether light consists of particles or waves. It's particles that act like waves, or it's waves that act like particles. And nobody can tell you which. Now, Higgs field, this syrupy something, out of which the smallest elements spring forth from Higgs and become particles that instantly move up the ladder of these smallest elements of these microscopic atomic structures. This Higgs boson is the particle in Higgs field, and they're assuming that, as one has said, scratch a little further, you'll be staring at the face of God. And I have never understood how the Holy Spirit can be everywhere. I've written theology for at least two major denominations. One that I served as president of for many years, and the other I sat as the research director in the reorganization of the Assemblies of God. I can tell you the Nicene Creed. But I'm going to say what Reinhold Niebuhr said. It's an article of faith. It is logical nonsense. Three in one, one three. It's a creedal statement of faith. It's poetry. I don't know what the relationship is in the Godhead. I do not think it's a matter of Hebraic emphasis that the beginning, in the beginning, Elohim, the plural of El. I don't think it's just emphasizing God's greatness, because I encounter Elohim periodically and with precise meaning. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. There's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Don't load on me the idiocy of a medieval monk who tried to figure out the age of the earth from genealogies. The Bible is very clear. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel saw Satan in Eden, on this earth, before he fell. Jeremiah saw a past tense vision in which he saw meeting places called cities in the King James. In the Hebrew, it's simply a meeting place of intelligent beings, not necessarily man. And then he saw a past tense cataclysm strike this earth. Mountains moved. Destruction sweeps across the earth. And then the exact same phrase as Genesis 1:2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. What you see in Genesis 1:2 onward is a recreation. Why do you think he said to Adam and Eve, replenish the earth? He didn't say plenish, he said replenish. You ever noticed? He creates other things. He calls the seeds forth. Don't lay some trip on me of a scientist trying to interpret the Bible when he knows nothing about it. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest this earth is only 6,000 years old. I did a geology unit major. Either God sadistically put the fossils in there, or there are ages into the tens of thousands for this earth. But Elohim, plural, started it. Light is the most basic unit. Without light, there would be nothing. Give me some Stone Age person writing out of oral heritage, what made him, in the biblical record, have the recreation process start with God saying, light be. Took modern science to discover the importance, the all-pervasive importance of light. I don't understand the Holy Spirit's presence everywhere. I don't understand that the Word of God spoke from nothing, everything into existence. That same word holds it together, and that word one day will recreate. My intuitive things are to say, well, I believe there's evidence of this Higgs boson and this Higgs field, and I choose to call the bosom of God. There's some way in which the Holy Spirit pervades and holds everything together, and if you give this Higgs field consciousness, it can move here, move there, do this or that, or a predetermined state. Don't rule God out, but look what the scientists are expecting me to believe. They're expecting me to believe when I look out there that the universe is kept from collapsing because of some cosmological constant we can't define, and then it's certain to collapse because there's 90% dark matter we don't see that's putting a gravitational pull on the speed going out there, so one of these days it's all going to land on us. Now, I was going to go through these books today, starting with The Complete Idiot's Guide to Understanding Einstein. But I just want to show you perversity. At both ends of the spectrum, they can't tell us what they found. And yet, we are to abandon any concept of God in favor of what the scientists offer us. Now, I started here saying, science is not my quarrel. They've discovered all these things. Scientism with Houston Smith is my quarrel. Scientism makes the pursuit of science a religion, and as exclusive as the medieval church in its exclusiveness that fought science through the years, and in the overreaction, we have what Houston Smith calls a tunnel society, where the accomplishments of science has produced scientism, the evil of which is in two premises. That the only, and if not the only, the best avenue for truth, and usually it's weighted toward the only adequate test of truth, and if not the only, the best, is the scientific method, experimentation. And the only material where truth will be found is this material world capable of being subjected to scientific experiment. That's the evil of scientism. Ruling out and putting in an inferior status every other approach to truth and every other source of truth. It has so dominated this Western world that we live in a tunnel. Higher education has embraced scientism, and I will come to that. Believe me, I'll come to it, having studied under Larry Thomas and the experimentalism home of higher education at Stanford University and its outgrowth from John Dewey's work in New York that came straight out of Leipzig University in Germany. This philosophy of logical positivism and experimentalism in education. I'll get to that. Higher education brainwashes our children into thinking science is the only method. Problem solving is the way of education. And scientific experimenting is the only route for truth. And truth that cannot be verified scientifically, out the window. Higher education has embraced it. The law has embraced it. The law in today's world is as brainwashed as higher education, and that's the other wall of the tunnel. And these talking heads on media have closed the tunnel until we live a life so brainwashed we're not even consciously aware of it, that science is the only way to truth. And that the only true source from which truth can be derived is this experimental world we can examine. Because there, you have experimental verification, you have evidence, and you have what one of the leading theorists says, the capacity to falsify. Science proceeds on the premise that you have a theory and you test it. And you test it. And you test it. And there is the capacity to prove it false in continued testing. Testing, and if you don't prove it false in continuing testing, the theory continues to prevail. And one of the Sir Karl Popper, who came up with the theory, was asked by a science editor, "Well, can you falsify your theory of falsification?" And he says, "I won't answer a question as stupid as that. What I want you to see is scientists, because of their practical accomplishments, have sold the world a bill of goods, not all science, and not all scientists. But scientism has taken over America. And as Hawking said, the field is moving so fast that only a specialist can hope to keep up with his specific area. And the general public is dated at least 10, 20 years back. Newtonian physics really dominates more than Einstein. As I said, Dr. Chaim Weizmann said, he journeyed across the Atlantic with Einstein. Every day, Einstein explained his theory of relativity. And Chaim Weizmann said, when we arrived in New York, I was convinced that Einstein understood his theory. Another great theorist says, anybody that says he understands quantum mechanics, which is the micro area, doesn't know what he's talking about. And the whole scientific world is not telling you, scientism is not telling you, that Einstein was not productive the final 30 years of his life because he could not match quantum mechanics, which embraces the uncertainty principle, which his theories do not allow, and he spent the last 30 years of his life trying to displace it, because they cannot come together. Quantum mechanics takes you past the Big Bang to things smaller than the beginning, and Einstein's theories break down at that level because it's primarily a mathematical theory of perfection, and it does not allow uncertainty, which makes quantum mechanics makes C.S. Lewis happy, because uncertainty introduces at least a logical option of an outside force. Scientism doesn't tell us how unstable their ground is. Scientism doesn't tell us that it's all based on theories. In fact, Stephen Hawking is on record as saying, concerning Martin Rees's book, Before the Beginning, they were great friends in school. And Stephen Hawking is on record saying, writing the foreword, well, he's written a different book than I did, because I'm into theory, Hawking says, and he's into experimenting. And our two separate books reflect our different backgrounds, even though there's great mutual respect, and they were students together. This tells you everything about the perverse mind. He says, our two books differ, and I think the difference is reflected. And this one brings the reader in contact with the real stuff of astronomy, because Hawking is a theorist. He's theorizing about black holes and beginnings and all this. Without mentioning the word God that Martin seems so uneasy with. After all, God is a theoretical concept. The scientists don't tell you about their dirty laundry. Oh, you let a preacher get out of step. You got to eat it with dinner every night on the news. I'm probably the first guy to tell you that Einstein was living with Elsa, his second wife, before he ever announced or let his first wife know it. And when he divorced his first wife, she cracked emotionally. And sort of interesting of his ego, he hadn't yet won a Nobel Prize, but he's so sure he's going to get one. He gave her the Nobel Prize money before he was even nominated or got it as part of the divorce settlement. But she had to wait until he got the prize to get it. A lot of you do not know that Stephen Hawking's wife, a devout Christian, left him because of his atheism. These men are unwilling to entertain God as a possible solution. Here is a book Leon Lederman. He makes a joke of God. He's clever. He rewrites the Bible in what he calls the Very New Testament. The Very New Testament. But leaking through his research, this Nobel Prize winner, is my final word of perversion. He works out the mathematics and spends a whole chapter on, starting with the song, We Are Stardust, that without stars, there would be no life in this universe. Stars are the manufacturing house for life, and that's true. If God is the creator, he made them the furnace. From stars comes light, and without stars, by the time I'm reading, without stars, there would be no universe as we know it, and no environment capable of sustaining life. Now, we're a long ways from stars to amoeba and polywogs and the other claims and theories of science. We're a long ways from that. Just to get to the furnace. The stars positioned all around our universe, a universe without stars would be incapable of life as we know it. Now, without going from the stars to life, he worked out the probability from the standard models of physics, mathematically, from a Big Bang or a random beginning, the probability of a universe developing with the capacity to have stars in it. 1 in 10 to 229 zeros. You wanted to spend the afternoon writing a 1 down with 229 zeros behind it. That is the probability of any random development of the universe producing, or any random development of whatever, producing a universe with stars, from which comes light, without which no life. 1 in 10 to the 229th zero. And without all the makeup of this universe, because of the balance and the one thing that they have not yet solved in science, which can bring together relativity, which is Einstein's theory of the universe, the mag, and quantum mechanics, the micro, they haven't gotten a theory yet of quantum gravity, the weakest force that holds everything together. They reduce it down to particles and forces, but they haven't solved gravity, which can maybe unite relativity and quantum mechanics. I hope, how many of you are confused? Hold your hand up. That's what I preach for. And the scientists come out here like, we have the answer. And I can give you half a dozen of them. The universe is ever self-conceiving. There are constant black holes blasting off big blasts that create new universes. Multiplicity universes were an accident of chance. There's a big bang and it'll either run out there and freeze or it'll come back and crunch. No, there's a steady state. It's always been the way it always is and never going to change. And then along comes Carl Sagan. The cosmos is all there is and all there ever was and all there ever will be. But they won't tell you. We don't have an idea in the world what it is. We don't have an idea in the world what it is. We don't know what it is. And where do you end up? When you get past Higgs' bosom, you end up where? It's here. Somewhere it's here. Nothing. There's a book about nothing here. There it is. The hole in the universe. Nothing. Now you may think nothing's always been here, but zero is a new addition to mathematics. Nothing is... You know, one scientist says, you know, nothing ain't what nothing used to be. Until we had zero, we didn't have minuses. You don't have something until you can relate it to nothing. And this whole book's about nothing. I'm expected to accept nothing in the place of God. The cult of nothingness. My Bible, and they laugh at me, my Bible says, He spoke, and from nothing made everything. From nothing. He made everything. And that other page says 11:3. This is where faith, which is the only way to please God from faith to faith. This is where the Bible says faith starts. That which we see was made from nothing, that which is not seen, by the Word of God. And therefore that Word was before everything that is. That Word made everything that is from nothing. That Word holds it together, whether in a fluid plasma, Holy Spirit, extended way, I don't know. I'll admit the parts I don't know. Most scientists won't. And that same Word will put it together someday. Heaven and earth may pass away. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. All I'm pleading for, as I see a generation of young people in this congregation about to go into college, don't fight with your professors, but don't let them snow you. When they pass on these actually undigested tripe that they just got out of their textbooks, and when I show you in higher education how the textbooks are still parroting the frauds of Darwinism, which started with a fraud. He stole it from a poor guy sick that had done it first in Brazil, in the Amazon jungle, and was sick in the East Indies, and he beat him to the London Society with the theory. But the fraud in the textbooks that I showed you last week, the icons of evolution that you need to get as a book and have it for your kids to read, all I'm saying is don't invoke the wrath of God by ruling Him out of the equation. God is fed up with being ignored, and now, way past Paul, when all they looked at was the surface of the earth, the mystery of the universe at the extremes of the macro size and at the extremes of the micro size still reveal the unknown. And the chance of just the starting point of what could produce a life like this, man as he is, 1 in 10 to the 229th, no wonder that God, who created this universe so balanced that you change one little iota of it, and we cannot be. You change the spin, you change the distance, you change the speed, you change the gravity ratios, you change the energy mass ratios, you change and let the Higgs field go wild. And we have nothing but disease and deformity and the uncertainty formation at the lowest level. Why can't we stand in awe? God has a right to ask. Why can you not stand in awe as you look at the heavens and say what the psalmist said, who I'm sure looked down and smiled at your harp playing today? The psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That this intricate and marvelous and unfathomable universe in all of its extremities was created for us. For us, that we might enjoy it and live in relationship with Him in worship and in trust. I have an idea, if you had made this universe, seen it defiled by the rebellion of Satan, recreated it again, and said, "Let us make Adam," not man, Ishi is the Hebrew word for man, Adam, "let us make Adam in our image," and turned the whole world over to him, and only kept one thing to establish your sovereignty. It's what R.C. Sproul said. Atheists are atheists not because the facts support it. It's a psychological state. We don't want to accept a sovereign. We don't want a boss. We don't want a superior. We want to be sovereign. And we don't want to accept the immutability of that fact that is never going to change. All God wants is us to recognize Him and worship Him. And He's fed up when you don't. He's going to give you a shove that will drown you in the bile of the sins that follow. But the sins that follow are the result of His anger over your attitude of not recognizing Him and practicing His presence, worshiping Him. And how many times this week did you say, "Thank you, Lord, for the air I breathe and the life I have and the chance to move myself to an eternity of joy with You"? Faith in God is what he wants. He doesn't like being ignored. And that's my message for today. To gather up all these books. I don't want to lose any of these priceless gems of foolishness. They're all arguing with one another. They sound like theologians of different denominations. But the tunnel would tell us it's a united front and the only way to go. Miracle service at 7 o'clock tonight. My wife stepped out thinking I was going to leave. If she's back here, I want her to come and sing the final song as we take the offering. I think I hear her coming. Where could I go? I want to close the service with this song. Where could I go but to the Lord? I fail in these messages if it doesn't veer you off from the danger zone of ruling God out of your life and your equations and only turning to him when you need it. God wants to be recognized for this marvelous playground of the universe that he's provided. He's not against scientists seeking to understand it. He's against scientists that are seeking to understand it as an absolute commitment of perversity that they will find a way to rule God out completely. They will find a way, as Hawking's in his Imagine Time and there's no boundary universe, then there's nothing for God to create, nothing for God to do, and no need for God. That's been his goal all along, as I said. He's a brilliant man, as all of these scientists are brilliant men. But they get caught up. And as I read from Hawking as a boy, he would take things apart because he figured if he could understand it, he could control it and be the master of it. It's that attitude, we don't want a master. You can't hurt God's feelings by probing into every single nook and cranny, crevice and expansion of the universe. But it should only expand your viewpoint of that of the psalmist. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The heavens declare thy glory. If you had made it and provided it for your kids, and you were ignored and taken for granted, there's a street phrase for saying how PO'd you'd be. Well, that's God's state. I'm glad we got a house full of people today that came to hear about God and do recognize his presence. We live knowing that God is. And I'm saying it for you, Pete, as we pray for your sickness and as the congregation continues to pray that the healing that I have received and the indications of the PSA that it's complete will stay that way. Faith in God is what we stand for. And where could I go but to the Lord?